Open your Bibles and follow along. This morning's scripture reading will be from Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the NASB. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Before we get started, I'd like to thank everyone for their prayers and the cards and the phone calls on my behalf. Very much appreciated, and I'd like to make one correction. I get a lot of take it easy, and that's not my doctor's advice. You know, get into your duties as tolerated. That's what the discharge was. So, yeah, if I slow down and stop and rest too much, it's the worst thing for me. So that's why I'm up here and pushing it. If you're visiting with us, we really appreciate your presence. And your choice to worship with us, that's encouraging. And we hope in that choice we can be edifying to you in the way we present the service according to God's plan, and that the lesson might be uplifting and edifying to you in your service to God. We're beginning another series, and this is probably why I had problems. It seems like every time I start a series, I get sick or something happens. But we got a four-lesson series here that kind of continues one we had a couple of months ago on the Bible as. And it's a look at various topics where they're considered different disciplines or even sciences and stuff like that, that you know the world has segregated into various things. But we're looking at the subjects as things that the Bible goes deeper into than the world ever will. And becomes the ultimate source. And of course, according to 2 Peter 1:3, which is what Peter told us, you know, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the various aspects of our lives, the things that matter, the things that are the deepest concern, the things that benefit most, these things God has addressed for us. And we need to stop and take a deeper look at them just to see how much he does love us and the guidance and direction he's given us in his life. We're looking this morning at morality. And it's a subject that really there's no other standard you can go to but the scriptures. You know, as you determine what is right or wrong, really the ultimate decision is God's. He determines what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. And so the Bible is the ultimate source of a guide for our life as to do the right thing. I've called it a moral thesaurus. Thesaurus is the Greek word for treasure. You know, so when you look up at what the world calls a thesaurus, it's a treasure of words. This is a treasure of morals, you know, that the Bible is presenting to us. The social turbulence of the 1960s created a revolution in societal mores along with the baby boomer generation. The stated philosophy of do your own thing has taken seed in our culture, and people are just doing their own thing with no consideration to God. The result is that many Americans live their lives and make their day-to-day moral decisions on the basis of a hodgepodge of values drawn from a variety of sources, mostly just themselves and their own opinions. Situation ethics is the order of the day. Situation ethics is really if you get in a problem, you convince yourself it's all right to lie or cheat or murder or whatever because that seems to be the best thing for you at the time. That's not the way God operates. the average person simply acts on his feelings and personal opinions. And what we want to do is learn to get away from our own opinions, our own think-sos, and with an open heart and an open mind, go to God and find out what He has to say. Morality is now, unfortunately, individualistic, with each person formulating his own belief system and then measuring his behavior against that subjective. That is, you know, it's not objective truth, it's subject. It changes, it varies, whatever. You know, that's man's source, not God's. This is all very much like the degradation that the Israelites went through the time of the judges. If you look at that, you'll see some tribes, you know, focusing on sodomy or even having families having their own personal priest instead of going to God's temple. And the summation of the book is each man did what was right in his own sight, you know, not considering God at all. It is in such an environment that God's moral standard should begin to set itself and begin to shine. And indeed, the ethical principles adhered to by God's people should make them shine as a light in a dark place and be as salt in a rotting and bland world. If you recognize the Sermon on the Mount, this is what God said we needed to be. This is what the salt and the light does. It guides people, it gives them direction. The salt, you know, keeps things from rotting, preserves them, and gives a little spice to it. You know, this is what God is trying to give us with morals. The morality we get from God is, although some people try to say, well, you know, it's no longer applicable, it's an old book or whatever, but the thing is, you know, it's as applicable as gravity. I mean, you might as well much say, as, you know, gravity is just an old concept of science. You know, we've moved on from that. You can't think that way. Morality is very applicable, however we want to pronounce it, you know, to our lives. It needs to be applied. God's commandments fit life's design. On the one hand, life is in flux, which is as God designed it. There is both order and innovation, unpredictable novelties and cultural varieties. I was just discussing with someone yesterday. They say, well, all you can do is wait things out. You know, life is, you know, cyclical. You know, even when we have some downtime, we'll have some uptime. And what I was trying to do is convince him that, well, yeah, you did get this within a short period of the life of a civilization. But where's all this in the Egyptian dynasties or the Chinese Han dynasty or, you know, any other, you know, past culture? It's not there anymore. Things change. They die off. In fact, the ultimate thing is when nations no longer, you know, to serve Him, God raises up nations. When they no longer serve Him, He brings them down. There's no cycle involved unless you want to consider that a cycle. And then He'll start off with another civilization. But in all of those, since God has had a hand in it, He expects His moral code to be there no matter what. On the other hand, if the ancient commandments are still commandments for us, then there must be a stable, abiding order of life as designed by God. There's something that men need, doesn't matter the time, the culture, you know, the civilization they live in. There's something that God has given us that doesn't change, that helps men come together as a community and to live with one another. Biblical morality tells us what God expects of us. A purposeful creator planning a world of rational beings would have some sort of design for his development as a human community. Okay, yeah, he's allowing us to invent things and be innovative and come up with different, you know, ways of building houses or putting, you know, civilizations together. But in order to keep those things together and having people as they come together, work together, you know, properly, God has given us morals. The biblical moral code forces us to see that they are for everyone on this earth. Does not thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not murder apply to people of all time or every culture or every biting a community? Like I said before, if you're going to get rid of the Ten Commandments, What are you going to replace them with? Thou shalt lie? You know, that's better. Or thou shalt murder your neighbor? You know, that's a lot better way of, you know, keeping a civilization together. No, these things apply every time. The Bible tells us what we already know we should know. I mean, this is not new stuff. You pretty much know what is right. When Moses announced God's moral expectation on the covenant community, he did not stun the crowd with novelties. I mean, when they heard the Mosaic Code, they didn't go, "What's this? We've never heard this before." No, it wasn't new stuff. They had priests of God before the Mosaic Law was given at Sinai. You know, Abraham had a high priest of God in Melchizedek. They always knew what God expected of them. In fact, from the reading, you know, Paul says he put his code in their hearts. So when men moved away, you know, they knew that they were doing the wrong thing. Even as Paul laments reprobate humanity in Romans 1, he is not being naive in their depravity. They knew better. Morality is merely, I mean, it's not something that's outward or something that nobody can, you know, can do. It's something that is a guideline for basic human lifestyle, especially in Christ. They are the commandments of the Lord of saving grace. Okay. We quote often. I mean, it's a good text to memorize. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Okay, the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's there for the taking, if they will. Most men, though, shun it. They walk away from it. They despise it. But notice what it does. This is the grace of God. It teaches you or instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's God setting out his morality for all men. Unfortunately, you know, the only ones that accept that are those that are his people, now Christians. From the beginning at Sinai, they were clearly identified as the will of the Redeemer for the survival of the redeemed. Notice it wasn't that he took them out of captivity, okay, now you're God's people. No. Okay, you're freed from captivity, but now you've got an obligation and duty to serve God, to be recognized as his. Same with us. We can bring it forward. You know, we can be baptized and have our sins washed away. But now what? That doesn't really make you a Christian, because you still have to grow in Christ. You have to take on all the morals, you know, the duties, the ethics, whatever, of the Christian belief, of what Christ showed us what to do and taught us what we should be obligated toward in our service to God. Okay, so what are some of these codes, just to give you an idea. In fact, a good backbone for it is the Ten Commandments, but as Randy pointed out last week, there's been a little bit of a change. We no longer keep the Sabbath, but we have something similar and better, you know, the Lord's Day. This lesson does not cover all the biblical commandments, but in fact covers only a few basic insights into the common ground of people and God, that, you know, what people have in common and what people should have in common with God, since we're made in his image. These we could call the two fundamental commandments for moral life: to do justice and to act in love. Taking a little farther, as you go through, say, the Ten Commandments, but, you know, most of them are reiterated in the New Covenant. They're just basic needs of a community of people, of relating to one another and relating to God. Respect for people's rights, you know, puts it out there. Most want to be treated fair, and so treat others such. Kind of a golden rule, although Christ takes it much farther when he says that do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Most people leave off the last part of that, and thus fulfill the law and the prophets. That is, if you want to be treated right, you'll treat other people according to the law and the prophets. That's really the true golden rule, which is what God has given us. But Micah 6:8, sets it up too. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice to one another, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Kind of all sums up into there. Deuteronomy 16:20, and the first one, justice and only justice. Now, we're not just saying you only pursue justice. There's peace and other things that were required, but pursue justice as opposed to injustice. That was one of the big problems of the people at the time. They were being unjust to one another. You shall pursue that you will live and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. Okay, so they've come out of Sinai, they come out of captivity. Now, how are they going to obtain the promises? Well, they got a code to live by. And if they don't meet that code, they're not going to get the promises. In the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's a big thing with God that we live right with one another and according to his guidelines. There's also care for people's needs. There's at least four Greek words for love. One of them is eros, which we get our word erotic from. Eros is the drive to satisfy one's own needs or desires. However, the agape of the Bible is the power to satisfy others' needs. Okay? That's when the word is used, love, that God is showing you. This is how you express your love. This is how you satisfy your love for others, what you do for them. When we're singing some of the songs and the what Christ's love for us, what did he do? I mean, he just didn't go, oh, I just love everybody, whatever. No, you can't do that with one another. You know, just have this big heartfelt emotional, you know, spasm. How's it going to manifest itself? You can't say to your kids, I love you, and don't give them anything to eat, don't give them clothes to wear, don't give them a shelter, don't look out for their future. That's not love. Putting in a structure is love. To love another person, you know, as a spouse, is to do things for them that manifest that love. The protection, you know, giving them a safe environment, looking out for their future. Insurance, I had a guy that, you just cut to the chase. You know, we had a 45-minute spiel, and he'd take out his finger and go, you're dead. Now what's your family going to do? Have you thought about the future? Have you thought about, you know, something happens to you? Do you really love your kids, your wife, your spouse, or your husband, to take care of them after you're gone? John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. How did Christ love them? Well, what was mentioned here in the song we just sang, again, I mean, Jesus knew what was going to happen on that, in that point of history. You know, the biggest event in the history of man. Why did he just wait on the mountain? I mean, most of us would have gone, I know what's coming, I'm getting out of here. But he sat there and waited all night, tried to get his disciples to wait with him. Why did he wait? He knew it was coming, and he waited for it, for all of us. There was a demonstration in his confrontation with the Jewish soldiers and the Roman soldiers. He showed to them that if he didn't want to go, there was not a power on earth that could make him. He had to stand through the trials, as the song takes us through. Why? Because it had to be proved he was innocent. They couldn't find a thing wrong with him. What was he crucified for? Well, for the one truth in this whole thing that he proclaimed. He was the Son of God. Why did he die? He had to die on the cross. It was prophesied. That's what made it different than any other crucifixion. It was the giving of his blood and his resurrected life that gives us hope. He had to do it all. That was the way he loved us. It all had to be carried out. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. How he sent his son to be a cleansing agent for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He gave us an example how to treat one another. Not how we figure we should love one another, but we should love one another as Christ loved us. Respect for authority. Universal is the duty of honor. On the scale of human decencies, honor to parents is second only to piety to God. That's not a quote from the scriptures. That's Plato even before the New Testament. They were arguing way back then a respect for authority. And especially with Plato on down, respect for family. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. That's why it's in there. Respect for family was a big thing in ancient civilizations. For a child now to say, hey, I'm 16 now, I no longer have to do what my parents said, you're living in a dream world. It doesn't matter if you even reach 18 or 21. In ancient civilizations, you were obedient to your parents until they died. And they had the power of death over you your whole life. If you were disobedient to them, you could be summarily executed. Because it was important. One anthropologist in England has traced the dissolving of 80 civilizations, beginning with the breakdown of the family. It's an important unit of every time and every place. Ephesians 6 picks it up. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Even beyond our parents. I mean, the family is an institution by God, and it has its authority in it. The government is also an institution of God. And to the best of our ability, we need to submit to its authority. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, in the family, in the government, even in the church. Respect for human life. Most people still believe that every person is a gift of God, not to be abused. We respect the life. What is more important even than the life is the soul that's attached to it. Because when a person dies, depending on how they lived, will determine the destination of that soul. And that's of bigger importance than just the cessation of life. Now, we can only hold it precious if we view it as a gift of God, and we view it as something that's made in his image and special inside of us. I was just reading an account, a profile, of what was termed the most brutal mass murder in the history of the world. Here's what his attitude: I hate everybody because I hate myself. A little criminal mind psychology for you. But what we are commanded to do is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So you need to develop a very healthy respect for your inner being to realize just how much God loves you and what he requires of you, that you may be better and reap all the rewards and the blessings that God promises you, and to treat your neighbor in the same vein. What a wonderful world we would live in a society if that was the case in every situation. Deuteronomy 5:17, therefore, you shall not murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. And this is capital punishment, reinstated. It existed before the flood. Unfortunately, it was the rule in the time of Adam when Cain slew Abel. God stepped in and said for nobody to touch Cain. And I think it's one of those case studies. I mean, we could always say, well, what if we don't do the right thing? What would happen if we didn't handle a murder case or something that's also a capital offense? What's the big deal? What was the big deal? Okay, it doesn't take more than two or three chapters to let you know what it was. The descendants of Cain turned out to be worse than he was. And they affected the descendants of Seth. So by the sixth chapter, the thought of all men's hearts were evil continually. And God even repented that he made man, this wonderful creation that he looked at and said, this is perfect, it's great, it's good. And he decided to clear the board and start all over again. And when he did, the one of the first commandments they gave us, when a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. You've got to stop the sin in its track. And it might even be a deterrent for the person to think about it. Respect for covenant. Disrespect for fundamental and delicate human alliances slashes the fabric of society. When you take a vow, and he covered this too, how good is your word? I mean, we come from a society of baby boomers where, from the 60s, what's marriage but a piece of paper? No, it's not. Marriage from the beginning didn't even require a piece of paper. When Isaac saw Rebekah, he went into her. They were married. As long as it consists of you, another person, and God, a person of the opposite gender, and God, it's a marriage. If God has joined you together, it's not a piece of paper. And it's also your word, your integrity on the line. You commit yourself, for better or worse, richer or poorer, till death do you part. That's what you said. Now, if you start violating that covenant, how good of a person are you? What kind of a person are you? 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. She can't just do with it what she wants to, but the husband does. And the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In fact, in Ephesians 5:20 or something like that, it goes, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Yeah, you submit to one another. That's what a marriage is. I give myself to you, you give yourself to me. God has given the fact that we can be together, and let the fear of Christ keep you together. Okay? Malachi, God hates divorce. Respect for property between persons and things is the bond of ownership. If there is a right to keep certain things, there is a wrong in taking them. Deuteronomy 5:19, you shall not steal. Ephesians 4:28, but he who steals must steal no longer. Now you've become a child of God, things have to change. Rather, you must labor, performing with your own hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with one who has need. Instead of looking at things that is as yours by right to steal, now your change of morals or ethics is, I'm going to work hard to have, not only be able to take care of myself and my family, but to have extra if someone else has a need. Change of thinking, change of behavior. Respect for truthfulness. Lies poison communication, destroys trust, dehumanizes an individual, and drains their character. You can't be trusted. If you start saying things that turn out to be false, and you can't be trusted. You can't be depended on. your contracts are null and void. Anything you say or do, nobody will believe, and they will not depend on it. Is that the kind of person you want? Is that okay for a society? Does that keep everything together? Or does a society grow together and strong when you can believe everybody, when you trust everybody, when you can sit in the neighborhood and have your houses all close together, and no one has to worry from his neighbor that, you know, that he's going to covet his wife or his property or kill him during the night or whatever. Societies don't come together when people don't trust one another. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or Ephesians 4. Kind of bring it all together. Put on a new self. I mean, after baptism, you rise up to walk in the newness of life. What's that new self? Paul goes into it, you know, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. You put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood and speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Finally, if anything is clear after a searching look at what God expects of even ordinary people, it is that the moral standard for human beings remains an ideal. Now, when we talk about an ideal, we don't look at it as something that's unattainable, you know, which is unfortunate. It can be attained. First, Christ is the Son of Man attained it. He lived a perfect life on this earth. And it's not that, you know, most of us look at, oh, here's this big standard for us, but all of us fall short. No, as we live our lives as Christians, and the standard's up here for us of what is moral life, so many of us live up to the standard. I mean, when was the last time you murdered somebody? You know, we get caught in other things, you know, maybe the lies, you know, we'll be telling the truth or whatever, and then we dip down from it, you know, we get a little uncourageous or whatever, and we may fall into situation ethics, and then hopefully, like David, good heart, we repent and come back to God. After learning what God expects of us, we must face up to our private and public history of failure. That's really what the law was for. He said, Paul said, Romans 7, the law was good. I just start with that. The law was good. That moral code that God gave us was perfect. What was the problem, though? Us. We fell short of it. But God, in his love, gave us a structure to get into. Back to Titus 2, that grace. He who pointed us to his design for living at Mount Sinai now embraces us with his love at Mount Calvary. His son was sent and died and made possible God's forgiveness so that when we do fail, you know, we can come back and God will take us back as a loving father. You know, and the blood of our Lord cleanses us. Again, 1 John 1:7, as long as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. I mean, it's not just walking in the light, but we have a code, or we have an example in the Lord himself, trying to walk as he did. Then we have fellowship with one another. We help each other in our gathering of the church. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means that we sin? Yeah, God considered that we're not perfect. But he's looking for people that try, and those that try, they get the grace. What God expects of ordinary people is obedience born of gratitude. When you understand what God did for us, he shouldn't have to have a cattle prod at our back in order to get us to go the right direction. We should be drawn to God for the things he's done for us. All the blessings he gives us, you know, all the encouragement, all the love, all the promises to be fulfilled, all the prayers that are answered. I mean, the list could go on. And when we sit there, we should be overwhelmed with the kind of God he is, not cold and distant, but very close and loving and caring and wanting to do what's right for every one of us. That should draw us. And what God gives ordinary people is forgiveness, born of his grace, or unmerited favor, or however you want to look at it. We're about to sing, "What Will Your Answer Be?" And there's a lot of things that are posed there, but we're all going to come to a point of transition, passing, however euphemism you want to use, or just downright literal, we're going to die. And immediately afterwards, we're going to be facing God in judgment. What we need to do is answer the question before we get to that point. And the question is bifurcated. It asks you, where do you want to spend eternity? Would you like to spend it in the presence of God and his warm nature and his loving embrace and just have that feeling of security and purpose and well-being for eternity? Or would you rather spend eternity in a place that's cold and dark and lonely and suffering? You might think, that's an easy choice. But so many people don't make it. They put it off to the very end, or they think it's better without God when it's not, either in this life or in the one to come, obviously. And what God wants to do is to have you consider the question now and make a decision now before it's too late. Which way do you want to get? And there's no alternatives. There's no bleacher section. There's no wishing like, maybe if I just have him obliterate me so there's no consciousness. That ain't going to happen. You're going to be conscious. Everybody's going to come out of the tombs and stand before God. That's what Jesus said. The good and the bad. Right now is the time to make the decision to be morally good before God, to accept his code of living. It's the best thing you're going to find on this planet, and to go along with it, to make that decision. If you'd like to, this very hour, we have the waters of baptism waiting. We have everything that's necessary in order to equip you for that. We can make you right with God this very hour. If you think you need to know more, I'd be happy to sit down with you and answer any questions you have. Or if you've already made the decision and you find it's sometimes a tough road and you do that little failing every once in a while. If you like the prayers of the congregation or some personal prayers or whatever your needs are, we're here to help one another to get back to our home with God. Whatever your need is, let us know as we stand to sing.